Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening to this podcast. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes this possible. Thank you. And a warm welcome to the afternoon show. I'm Bill Arnold, and today we're going to continue hour two of Guy Talk, or Guys Who Talk. What we do is we take questions and then do our very, very best to answer them. My power panel today is Greg B., Tom P., and Jeff V., and we want to say a special welcome to all of our brand new Faith Radio family members in the great state of Montana, in the town of Billings. We're so glad that you can listen to us there now. We're grateful to continue our footprint that Faith Radio has so more people can hear the life-changing, transformational message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because Guy Talk is a very popular segment and there's great familiarity with those who listen regularly, if you're a brand new listener, let me give you a little bit of a introduction to each of the guys on Guy Talk, and maybe they can each say a little bit about themselves. I'll start with you, Dr. Greg Borgon. Go ahead.
Yeah. I came to Christ August 11, 1973, standing over my daughter's crib after having lost four babies. And that's how God reached down into my life. I have a ministry called Heart of a Warrior that I train men to live lives of integrity and honor under God's authority. That's been going on for 42 years. I also teach at University of Northwestern and various courses, master's and undergraduate courses. And write books.
can I also chime in, Greg? You have two PhDs.
Yeah, I have two doctorates.
Like one wasn't enough.
You have two?
Yeah, he's got two. Yeah.
You got lots of letters after your name.
I know.
Yeah, I didn't do it for the letters after my name. I just enjoy learning, but I like learning in a formal environment, and I want a reward when I'm done with it.
Here you go. Can I have one of those PhDs?
Make it easier. You already want my iPad, for crying out loud.
I got one online. It's worth nothing, but I got one. You don't have to refer to me as doctor, but just so you know. All right, Tom P., what's up with you?
Well, in terms of coming to the Lord Jesus, I grew up in the Lutheran Church. I always had a strong draw to Jesus, but I was 23 years old, newly married, at a Doug Oldham concert, and he gave the invitation to receive Jesus, and I was compelled. What I didn't realize is that 3 weeks later, my wife and I are talking. It turns out she stood and was compelled, too. I was so caught in the moment. I didn't realize she had given her life to Jesus, and then we worked from there, and from that point on, Jesus has driven us to the ministry, and like Greg, I'm a writer, write several books. I do a lot of teaching and proclaiming the gospel. And for me, there's nothing better than telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ.
How long have you been a pastor?
48 years.
You have a pastor's heart, Tom.
You really do, Tom.
Thank you.
You got a very gentle, loving pastor's heart. And Greg, I'll say you have a very studious, professorial sort of spirit about
you. Is that
you.
Good?
No. It's wonderful. No, as we look at the makeup of the Guy Talk panel, I mean, this worked out really nice.
I love that line, the professor, the pastor, and then there's me, the Sunday school teacher. So I grew up in a Christian home and had my mom got me involved in our youth group very early on. I don't have an exact date like Greg did, but at some point in time in my childhood, I accepted Christ. I was actually chosen to be, as a senior, to be the senior who spoke about his faith at my church that I was growing up. And so I had a growing, active faith in high school, and I went off to college, and I tell people I stuck God in my pocket. And he was there for about 10 years, and I got married, had a child. There's nothing like holding a baby in your arms and just saying, Lord, help me. Yeah, help me with this. And started studying the Bible, and it just, God jumped off the pages at me. And I just love the Word of God. I love the fact that he's given us prophecy of what's going to happen. One of my first serious studies was on the end time. I remember coming home to my wife, Julie, and I'd say, "This God's telling us what's going to happen. This needs to be on 60 Minutes on 2020, and people need to know about it." And I've been studying and teaching about God's Word ever since.
You know, one thing I love about you, Jeff, is you probably know more than most professors I know about the faith.
Yeah.
But it's all been on a very practical learning process. I mean, what you did for some friends of mine recently and talking about apologetics to kids, was just wonderful. The reports I got back about how you engaged them, how you communicated with them, were just phenomenal.
Cool. That was at a breakfast club. A couple of friends of Greg are doing a something called the Breakfast Club, where they just invite public school, high school kids for breakfast, and they have speakers come in to share the truth about God with them. They had over 100 kids there. I think it's awesome.
Well, that's awesome.
Yeah.
Good job.
That's really nice. I'll give you my little elevator speech, which will be very brief, because I grew up understanding that God was alive and present and powerful and awesome, but I really hadn't understand what it, I'd never really understood what it meant to place my faith personally. And I had memorized 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins to God, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it was really a time where I felt like, and Greg, I've heard you say this many times, once you place your faith positionally, you've been forgiven.
Yeah.
And all your sins have been washed clean. And God will not hold your sins against you. And we'll talk about this a little bit later. But I got on my knees one night and I said, I want to place my faith in Jesus. And I asked Him to forgive me of every sin. I think I listed all the ones I could come up with at the time. You know, I was mean to my sister, you know, all those kinds of sins at age 12. And I got up, and I'll never forget, I got up and I went and watched The Partridge Family. And I'll never forget how, when I sat down, this incredible peace I felt in my life at 12.
Wow.
I mean, who feels peace at 12? But it was supernatural peace. So the peace I was feeling was unbelievably real and authentic. And
that's awesome.
I've never looked back.
And that peace is available, the peace of God and the peace with God for everyone who believes is available. To whosoever believes in Him will have peace with God and the peace of God. Isn't that I just heard the song, you guys, this morning.
You choking up?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he's choking up. So we better start talking. Someone other than Jeff.
Yeah.
We'll get back to him.
All my life, You have been faithful. All my life, You have been so, so good.
Mm-hmm.
And my son sang that at my daughter's wedding, which is why I think I get choked up. But the truth of that is just so powerful. God is a good God, and He loves us.
Yeah, you know, all four of us are now looking in Wyatt's direction. Like, you know, Wyatt's in the room too. So let's ask Wyatt.
Yeah, I can give a quick little spiel as well. So I'm similar to Jeff in that I grew up in a Christian home, had the opportunity to experience Christ from a very young age, but it was something that I never made my own until I got towards the end of high school, early college days. So, you know, we talk about, you know, having faith from a young age, but it's not really yours until you make it yours, and you have to eventually do it yourself. You can listen to what your parents say growing up, but eventually you have to take that step and make it your own. So I started to experience God in ways that I'd never experienced Him, followed Him, and eventually I just came to a place where I realized the way I was doing things wasn't working, and I needed to surrender to His obedience and His will and His call for my life. And as soon as I did that, I experienced a peace and understanding that I've had to this day, and He's been very faithful, like you said, Jeff.
It's wonderful.
Nicely done. All right, if you have a question or comment, 877-933-2484. Here's a question. Does God bring good luck? I remember saying to somebody, well, good luck on your weekend. And I had another person say, well, don't ever say that, because everything is going to be orchestrated by God. So don't wish anyone luck. And I thought, okay, well, I don't have to do that anymore. What are your thoughts?
You know, the phrase good luck is kind of just a euphemism for, you know, I hope things go well for you. But as a Christian, we probably should not use the word luck. We probably should, you know, be blessed on that event, or God be with you, or something like that would probably be better for us to say. But I say good luck often as well.
Yeah, luck always has to do with chance.
Yeah.
So taking a chance, whether it's gambling or whether it's, you know, whatever it is, it's about a chance that gee, if I'm lucky, I'll get this. If I'm unlucky, I won't. And so I agree with you, Jeff. I think as a follower of Christ, there's no such thing as luck.
I agree. There is no such thing as luck. There is no such thing as what we call coincidence, because the Lord is working through everything. Now, I know the demons are working, too. I'm not going to deny that. And I know human beings are working. But here's the good news. The demons can be put off by what the Lord does. We can be put off by what the Lord does. But the Lord is never put off by what we do. He knows exactly what to do with us, and he does it consistently.
I think it was Arnold Palmer, if I remember this quote correctly, said, when someone said, you know, you are one of the luckiest golfers I know, and he said something like, it's funny, the more I practice, the luckier I get.
I love that. You know, Abraham Lincoln said something similar to that, Jeff, and I don't quote Lincoln very often, but he said, Lincoln said, I'm a great believer in luck. The harder I work, the more luck I seem to have.
Well, maybe it was Abraham Lincoln instead of Arnold Palmer. But
I mean, maybe Palmer heard Lincoln's quote and he adapted it to his situation. Yeah.
I'll have to look that up.
Yeah. All right. What happens when I go through a dark time in my life? Have I messed up, or is there something? What happens when people make a wrong turn in life and you go through a valley?
One way to look at it is if you take a look at Jeremiah 29:11, it says God has plans, plural, for your life. There are certain things you can't change. For instance, God's perfect will. You were born at a certain time, born with certain talents, certain temperament. That you're not going to change. But the fact of the matter, in God's permissive will, you can make decisions that are in opposition to what God would want for you, and the enemy will say, oh, you're washed up now. I'm putting you on the bench. You blew it. But what I found in my relationship with the Lord is he just opens up a whole new series of options on the road we've taken to bring us back in alignment with what his desire is for our life.
Here's the good news about our Lord. I quoted Winston Churchill on Sunday, because the beginning of World War II, you know, England was not prepared for a war. Germany was beginning to bomb. Things were not looking good. And he got on the air and he said, never, 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 ever give up. Never give up. Never give up. No matter what happens, never give up. And what I like about that is that the Lord never gives up on us. We make mistakes, but he knows how to deal with those. The issue for me is how quickly, when I am in a dark place, am I willing to look honestly at myself in the mirror and say, how did I get here? What have I done? Who do I need to go back and repent before and begin to work myself out of that? And the thing I found is the Lord is very good, because he always shows me what I've done wrong and what I need to do. And eventually I do get worked out of that. Here's the problem I see as a counselor. Most people stay in the dark place. They don't know how to get out. And that's where, as Christians, we need to be there to support one another, encourage one another. And that's what I like about small home churches or small groups. It's in that setting, like this setting here, that we can say to one another, well, Greg, you seem to be really down today. You know, how you doing? What's happening with you and the Lord? We wouldn't do that on Sunday morning in a worship service, but we will do it there. And it's in that setting that you can begin then to open up, and maybe we can help one another and pray together.
Is it always a bad thing to be in a dark place?
Not for a while. It may wake us up.
Does God allow that in our life so that we're driven to his cross, or that we're driven in to our relationship? What do you think?
It's a very good question, because I see a distinction in the question that you read, Bill, in this sense. At the end of the question, it says, if you take a wrong turn and end up in a dark place. Well, sin has consequences. If you're making bad choices and you've taken a wrong turn, there's oftentimes consequences in this world with your actions. If you rob a bank, you might end up getting arrested and end up in jail, right? I mean, sin has consequences. At the same time, there are situations in our lives that happen, dark places in our lives that you're just talking about, Greg, that aren't the result of our actions.
Mm-hmm.
One of the misconceptions that we see throughout the centuries is that man has a tendency to blame our bad circumstances on God. Because we've sinned, bad stuff's happening to us from God. And we see this actually in the story of the disciples, when they say, hey, do you see this blind guy over here? Was it his sin that caused that, or his father's sin? Job is another example. Everybody that gave advice to Job in his dark place assumed that it was from God, that God sent this on him because of his sin. They did not have the luxury of reading Job chapter 1 because the source of Job's afflictions was not God, it was Satan. So I think we make a distinction between when we make wrong turns, there's going to be consequences. But guess what? Bad stuff happens in this world.
Yeah.
And I think you're now to answer your question, yeah, I think God can allow those things in our life for his greater purposes. Absolutely.
Yep. All right. We're going to take a little break, as we do in radio from time to time. And when we come back, we're going to continue our discussion called Guy Talk. And if you have a question or comment, it is so welcome. Text it over 877-933-2484. Hi, this is Bill Arnold. I can't believe how much I love podcasts. They're always ready, always available whenever you are. It doesn't matter what you're doing. If you're out for a walk with the dog, or if you are at the gym, or if you're driving and you want to listen to a podcast at any time, there they are, ready and waiting for you. One of the great things about podcasts is listeners, supporters like you make it all possible. And because of our spring fundraising event, now would be a perfect time for you to say, yes, I can make a contribution to this because I love podcasts. You can give right now by clicking the link in the show notes, or you can go to myfaithradio.com. Thanks and enjoy the podcast. Welcome to the show. It is Guy Talk, and I've got Greg B., Tom P., Jeff V. Right before the break, gentlemen, I thought we had kind of an interesting discussion going about times of darkness in someone's life where it could be something that you are finding yourself in, or it could be something you find yourself in because of a choice you made.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And there's an interesting proverb, I think it's in chapter 19, that says a person will blow up his own life and then be angry at God.
Yeah.
I think you've ever seen that before.
Yeah,
that's
but,
very
you know,
true.
Just the opposite is also true, Bill, where somebody says, anything good that happens to me is the Lord. Anything bad that happens to me is all me. Well, no, it's not. I mean, you participate in God's grace, and you can enjoy goodness because of your relationship with the Lord. So you do have a part to play, and that's what it means about working out your own salvation. You have a part to play and the outcome.
Yep. Well, it's like Joshua said to the people, choose this day whom you will serve, you know, whether it's the Lord or whether it's the false gods. And the same thing is true for us, because the Lord's not out to make our life miserable. But I like the quote from Tom Landry, the NFL coach, and I think of the Lord this way. He said that his job as head coach was to get these football players to do things they didn't want to do so they could become everything they wanted to be. And that's what he's doing with us. And whether you want to call it a dark place, whether you want to call it, you know, just confusion, always keep calling out to the name of the Lord Jesus and his shed blood, and he will guide you through that process.
I think it's good to remember at this point that God is a good God. He doesn't do evil. Now, God is a God of judgment and wrath for unbelievers in the end, and that's part of his nature and his character. But I see a lot of Christians blaming God for their bad circumstances in this life and blaming God for sickness and disease. And I think we were talking right before the break. I think that's a common misunderstanding. You know, whose sin caused this man's blindness? And it's like God is sending or punishing you. For the believer in Christ, our sin has been taken care of. It's been paid in full. Tetelestai, Jesus said on the cross. It's done. If you confess your sins, Bill, this is your verse, he is faithful and just to forgive us on all righteousness. Our sin debt has been paid. It's been taken care of. So, look, good and bad happen to the good and the bad in this world. He causes the rain to fall on the righteous and on the righteous, and he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. Good and bad things happen to the good and bad in this world, and you know, that's just the nature of this world.
I think that in our society right now, in our culture, it's so easy to play the victim card. And it's never taking personal responsibility for anything that you do, always blaming it on something else and claiming the victim or playing the victim card. And that's a malady of our society right now. If you're going to come to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you have to acknowledge your responsibility. You have to repent. You have to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. Mm-hmm. And then, by the way, it's not a two-step process. One day you receive him as Savior, and somewhere down the road, well, maybe I'll condescend and allow him to manage my life. It's never been a two-step process. Mm-hmm. But the whole idea is that you need to take responsibility for your actions.
Mm. Gentlemen, when Jesus was stripped of his clothing and divided, or they say they, let's not divide it, let's toss.
Cast lots.
Cast lots to see who gets it. Was the stripping of his clothing, was it signifying something? This gets into the tough questions today.
Mm-hmm. Where are you going? Do you have some place where this is maybe going? Asking that?
Well, let's see. I've got Genesis 3:7, where Jesus is covering Adam and Eve, sewing fig leaves together.
Yeah.
Well,
isn't it true that during the Roman times, crucifixion, they were naked on the cross?
Yes, they were.
There was no underwear, so to speak. And so taking their robe was an act of humiliation,
yes,
for somebody on the cross. And that may have played into it, Bill.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it makes sense. If you have a criminal, he's going to be killed. Anything that he happens to have, possessions that has value, and they noticed that his garment had value. That's why they didn't rip it apart. So they cast lots to see who would get it. It was fair game. He's going to be dead in a few hours. The idea of clothing in Scripture is actually fascinating. This metaphor, this symbolism of clothing, like you mentioned, Bill, starts in the garden in Genesis, the very start of the Bible, goes all the way through to the book of Revelation. And so there is a picture that when God killed the animals, clothed Adam and Eve in their unrighteousness, then at the end of the book, we see the church, who is righteous now through faith in Jesus Christ and forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. We've been clothed in white, right? And we are seen as being clothed. Now, it's probably symbolic in a way that Jesus was stripped of his clothing, because it says in Scriptures in Philippians that he became nothing. Even though he was found in human likeness, he became nothing and became obedient even to death, even death on a cross. And in some way, the one who knew no sin became the perfect sin offering for us. So is his being stripped symbolized some way, that truth? Probably. I've never made that connection before, but I think there's probably something there.
Mm-hmm. All right, 877-933-2484. Gentlemen, let's talk about a person's conscience. And at what level should your conscience be your guide?
Society will tell you, especially those that are secular humanists, that conscience is a social construct. But it says in Scripture, in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that that's part of God's general revelation in every person that is born. And so a conscience originally given to us was our capacity to be able to tell right from wrong. You don't have to tell a child who's playing with a toy and some other child takes it that it's their toy and they get upset about it. Where does that come from? So the fact of the matter is we're born with a conscience. But what is also true, Bill, is that a conscience can be calcified. You can make decisions in the wrong direction for an extended period of time, and it creates a callus around your conscience. What you used to be sensitive about before, you're no longer sensitive of now. The grays in your life have gotten much larger than the rights and the wrongs.
Mm-hmm.
And it depends on who defines consciousness and what's right and wrong. Like you said, if you allow the culture to define that, it's changing all the time. It's like water over, you know, a dam. It just keeps flowing over. If it is, according to the Word of God, it's a whole different thing, and it's consistent. And that's why, you know, we don't talk about the Ten Commandments a lot anymore or talk about these things. But the bottom line to that is the Ten Commandments, and that are all reflections of the conscience the Lord has built in us, to how we treat one another and how we respond to one another. Sin is saying, I don't care. I want it my way. And I'm going to take from you what I want to get what I want. And that's generally what we see in this world.
I was just talking to my dad, and he is studying Proverbs in his small group. And he said, man, it's just a lot of common sense. and I said, well, you're right. There is a lot of common sense in Proverbs. But where did that common sense come from?
Yeah.
And you guys both touched on that. I want to read from Romans chapter 2. It says, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things the law requires, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law, these are God's truths, his wisdom, if you will, are written on their hearts and their conscience also bearing witness. In other words, this innate common sense that we have that you just described, some ignore it and therefore sin, is written on our conscience, right? It's written on our hearts. We have an understanding of right and wrong because God has given every single person that understanding and that common sense. We call it instinct or common sense or whatever, but I think it's actually from God.
Well, not only that, but I shared that it can be calcified. There can be a callus put around
it. Exactly.
What can quicken it and cuts away that callus, that calcification, is when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he quickens your conscience. All of a sudden, you are now sensitive again to what you used to be sensitive to, potentially, but even in a more direct and specific way.
Good point.
I took Latin in high school, but I never really got to use it because I've never been to Latin America. But there is something I learned in ninth grade Latin, that conscience is the words con with, and science is facts. So it's with facts. Now, I don't even know if this is even right because I didn't pay great attention in ninth grade Latin. But that would make sense, that what are your facts? Because out of whatever your facts are would be what makes up your conscience. There's people that say, no, I think you can abort a child if you want to up until the moment of birth. That's their facts that live in their mind. Therefore, that is on, that's how their conscience would respond. Now, we're going to take a break. Maybe when we come back, as you gather your thoughts over the break, we can resume this discussion. You're listening to Guy Talk. Questions or comments, 877-933-2484. If you think we rest between breaks, we don't. Oh, boy, we were talking really fast during the break because we still wanted to continue our discussion. Right before the break, we were talking about a conscience, and I was giving almost my full extent of what I learned in Latin in high school. But, Jeff, you had some thoughts. I think I'd love to have you share those.
Well, you brought up the issue of abortion. And I remember it was years ago, I watched a show discussing the idea of abortion and whether or not it was right or wrong or how we value life and so on. But they went and they interviewed young children. They were grade school children. Before the world, and remember, this is a long time ago. This is before the world and how we're indoctrinating our kids in school. I mean, that's a whole other issue. But they asked them a simple question. Is it right or is it wrong to kill a baby in a mommy's tummy? And to a T, every single one of them said, well, no, that's wrong. They inherently knew that that is wrong. And I think that's exactly what God gives us. He gives us this inner sense of his moral code. And by the way, as C.S. Lewis argued, the fact that we can even call something good and call something evil says that we have a moral code. Therefore, there must be a moral code giver, and God identifies himself as that moral code giver.
And the fact of the matter is that Almighty God, when he gives us this general revelation or gives us a conscience, it bears his imprint.
Yeah.
Now, that imprint can be marred just like sin mars anything.
Yep.
It can diminish it. It can, as we talked about, calcify it, put a callus around it. But the fact of the matter is it's still from God. That conscience, on occasion, even though it might have all of this callus around it, still is sensitive to the Spirit of God when it comes to determining what is right and wrong, regardless of what we say.
You know, I've had the privilege of working with a lot of women who had had abortions, and now their conscience has caught up with them, and they're feeling very guilty and sad and depressed. So I wound up doing this in small groups with women for quite a while, where I'd sit down with 10 women at a time. We talk about the power of forgiveness, the power of what Jesus can do, even with what has happened in that abortion. What I found interesting, guys, is that deep down inside, no matter what society had told them, no matter what the circumstances were, most of these women that I talked to were deeply angry that they succumbed to the culture, they succumbed to their boyfriend's wishes or their parents' wishes, and they got rid of that baby. And like one woman said to me, which hit me so hard, she said, "I still miss that child that was in me for all those months." There's great power there, and the conscience is there. We just have become a society that's pretty much as quiet about it.
Well, it's happening also with gender dysphoria, where people are, coming back to clarity about who they really are and are angry that they've gone through maybe operations or bought into this. And so they're coming back to an understanding of who they really are. And that's happening more frequently.
Yes, it is.
Next question, gentlemen. This comes from Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. You know this verse. "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." All right, that's how God operates. Can we operate the same way? Can we forgive and forget?
No. We can forgive, but we can't forget.
Now, is there value in not forgetting? Because sometimes the awareness of what's happened has created some pretty powerful ministries.
Yeah. Well, you know, the passages, there are several. There's six of them, actually. Hebrews 8:12, Isaiah 43:25, Hebrews 10:17, Jeremiah 31:34, Romans 4:8, and Isaiah 38:17 all talk about God casting the sin beyond him, actually using the phrase, Bill, blotting it out. Now, you're right. I mean, no one wants to be reminded of the failures of their past. And if we are, it's not of God because he doesn't shame us. It's the enemy. It's impossible for us to really forget completely. It can cease to have its impact or influence on us like it once did. But it's wonderful in some respects to recognize what God has done for you and what he has cast behind him, because it helps you to appreciate what he's done.
If you watch enough TV shows with lawyers and judges and juries, we see this all the time. There are many times the prosecutor will say something and the defense attorney will object, and then the judge says to the jury, "Disregard what you just heard. Do not let it have any effect on your decision."
Good picture.
This is the language here, because it's legal language. Do you think the Lord forgets in the sense he doesn't remember what happened? Well, of course he remembers what happened, but he will no longer hold us accountable for that. His shed blood has set us free, and that's the advantage that we have, and that is the way we're to treat one another. When somebody has hurt me deeply in life, I can't forget what they've done. The devil's very good at helping me remember in detail, but my choice now is, as a Christian, do I treat them the way Jesus would have me treat them, or do I treat them the way my old nature would have? And that is a continual battle of giving it over to Jesus rather than myself.
Yeah, a therapist once told me, a Christian therapist said, the real definition of forgiveness is choosing not to seek revenge. So when we make a decision to forgive somebody, we're choosing not to use whatever power we have, whatever influence we have, to hold them accountable. It doesn't mean, as you said, Tom, that you embrace what they did. Oh, I'm so glad he beat me up. Right. I can't wait to have him do that again. Or bring somebody in the home that's created financial havoc because they abused your resources. So God expects us to be wise about these things. Yeah. But we release them to the Lord, who convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And we choose not to seek revenge. That's, to me, is an understanding of what real forgiveness
is. And how does an omniscient God remember our sins no more? But that's exactly what he does. I think it is the picture of he no longer counts our sins against us. Remember, the wages of sin is death. And we're no longer under death. We now are under life, where the gift of God is eternal life. That sounds like really good news to me.
It does to me as well. Questions or comments, 877-933-2484. All right, gentlemen, let's talk about this Christians should not be judgmental. I mean, if you're ever going to hear from a non-Christian, they do know that piece of scripture. Don't judge. You shouldn't judge me. And I always think to myself, well, Christians shouldn't be judging non-Christians with their Christian standards, but how do we, when we see this being weaponized, this do not judge, how do we proceed with that?
I love these kind of questions and situations because I've had the opportunity to be in a lot of them. And after stumbling a lot and making a lot of mistakes, Bill, I learned along the way, the Lord taught me that when somebody says that to me, you know, well, you Christians shouldn't be judgmental. And my response to them is, do you make judgments about the truth or what's untrue? And they usually stop and look at me and they go, what are you talking about? Well, if you knew that if you took your child in and they got this particular shot, it would hamper them and their brain, they would have brain damage for the rest of their life. Now, are you being judgmental to tell the doctor that's wrong? No, they said, absolutely not. I said, that's what the truth is. When you know the truth, it's no longer judgmental. Now, as Christians, we have to be careful how we do that so that we don't condemn the people and throw everything out at the same time. But what we're doing is standing up for the truth is not a judgmental reality. It is a truthful reality, and most of us welcome that under the right circumstances.
There's an apparent contradiction in Scripture. And remember, all apparent contradictions are just that. They're apparent, and you have to understand them properly to understand it. So in Matthew chapter 7, it says, do not judge, or you too will be judged, yeah. Right? So that's what people right. commonly... So you better not be judgy, right, you Christians. But then Paul goes along to say and says, we should judge those within the church, right? And so what's going on? Are we not to judge? That's 2 Corinthians... I just had it up. I'll find it. 1 Corinthians 5:12. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside the church? And he goes on to say that we will actually judge the world.
Yeah, so you have to make judgments.
We do. So that's day. Exactly it. This word for judge in the Greek is krino. I think it's krino, if I remember it properly. And it can have two definitions. One is to condemn. The other is to discern. Now, should we be condemning, especially of those in the church? And the answer is no. We should not be condemning of those. But should we be discerning? Should we be a good judge and discern truth and the truth claims and so on within the world? The answer is yes. So I think the key to understanding of do not judge but judge is do not condemn but be discerning.
Yeah, John chapter 7, verse 24 says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So if it was a universal parable or whatever, universal truth that you're not to judge under any circumstances, you wouldn't have a verse like that.
Correct.
So we're believers are warned against judging others unfairly and unrighteously, like you're talking about. You can't be judge, jury, and executioner. Condemnation is up to the Lord. But Jesus commends right judgment in this passage, John chapter 7, verse 24.
I love there are a lot of good Christian apologists now. You can see them online if you go there. I heard one, and he said it very well. He said, I get this a lot. You know, well, you're being judgmental. And he said, I've first tried to defend my biblical position. But he said, what I do now is I come right back and say to them, it sounds like you're being judgmental of me. And forces the person
exactly
who
right.
made the statement to stop and to say, well, no, I'm not being judgmental. Then what's the difference between what you're doing and what you claim I'm doing? And we don't know how to talk back to the culture very well. And it doesn't mean we play games with them, but it does mean we – one thing I learned when I was in speech and I taught speech and debate, things like that, whoever sets the argument usually wins the argument. If you let the other person set and define the argument, you're in trouble. You've got to come back almost and undo that argument and say, that sounds very judgmental. Why are you judging me? It opens up a whole new door of conversation.
It's just like the old argument of, you know, postmodern kind of relativism. Someone says, there is no absolute truth. And the comeback is, are you absolutely sure about that?
Love that.
Well, 1 Corinthians 5:21 also says that we need to be discerning and evaluative, but test everything, hold fast to what's good.
That's right.
Yeah, test, discern,
yeah.
Judge.
Make an evaluation.
Make an evaluation, correct.
All right, we'll take a short break, and when we come back, continue Guy Talk. If you have a question or comment for the panel, 877-933-2484. 8-4. My panel is Greg B., Tom P., and Jeff V. We'll be right back. Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. If you have questions about Jesus or want to chat with someone about it, text FAITH to 41224. That's text FAITH to 41224. And God bless you. We are back with Guy Talk, and I've got a question for the panel. Is it okay to be angry at God?
How angry?
Yeah, I don't like follow-up questions, Jeff. No. I lay the question out there. You guys answer.
I think the next question is, well, why are you angry at God?
Okay.
Or what? And I think Christians tend to get in trouble when they blame things for God that aren't his fault, or they rely on a promise of God that hasn't come true that maybe he hasn't promised. And I think the only time you get angry from God is because you don't understand what he has promised and what he has told you. Because I have a feeling you're getting angry at God about something that that he's not responsible for. Because God is good.
Or a promise that he never made that you're correct. Assuming that he did make, and you're feeling like you're not getting what he promised.
Exactly.
Yeah.
There's nothing wrong with venting your frustration. I mean, take a look at half the Psalms that David wrote, and they're all about venting his frustration, his anguish, Christian word for anger, his anger. But he always comes back to acknowledging the supremacy and, you know, of Almighty God. But he starts off that way, and I think that's why so many people relate to Psalms, is because they're so truthful, they're so unvarnished.
I've had many people say to me in the years, you know, I'm angry with the Lord over this or that or whatever. And my response has become, well, what happens when you go and talk to the Lord about it? What does he tell you? Hmm. Because I think the anger becomes a one-way street. David did not live on a one-way street. He vented his frustrations, but then he gave almost always praise at the end, or the Psalms showed the praise. And I think most of us like to be angry, but we don't do the research to find out what the Word of God says. We don't talk to other Christians to find out what counsel and insight they can give us. We don't spend the time in prayer saying, look, Lord, I'm angry. When I counsel people, I tell them the best thing you can do is be honest with Jesus how you feel. Tell him the truth. He can handle it. But then be open to hearing what he has to say, either in his word or through somebody else or whatever may happen. And that's the way I found people get to become healthy that are living with anger toward the Lord.
All right. What would be the perfect recipe for losing your peace, losing your shalom? What would you consider that? I know it's kind of a goofy question, but I'm in a goofy question asking mode right now.
Well, what's the opposite of peace, right? So if you lose it, that means where are you headed? What's the other end of the spectrum from peace? And I would argue it's anxiety, it's worry, it's not trusting in him. But it's, you know, so God says, do not worry about your life, what you will eat and drink, what you will wear. Are you not more important than all of the other things in this world? And the answer is yes, you are more important to God. So why worry about it? How, by worrying, can any of you add even one more day to your life, right? So, and then a passage we mentioned earlier in Guy Talk is Philippians 4, do not worry about anything, but pray about everything. And then the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So if you're losing your peace, it's probably because you are anxious and worrying about something. So I say, as the Proverbs say, cast your cares onto the Lord.
Well, we often lose our peace in matters that we have little control over or that we cannot influence. I call it the circle of concern. You're concerned about these issues. You agonize over them, you dwell on them, and it just creates this inordinate feeling of anxiety and frustration. And all of us are given a certain amount of spiritual, emotional, and physical energy. And if we expend it in things we cannot change and do just what you said, Jeff, release it to the Lord, put it on his altar, and you may have to do that 10 times a day, then when you finally get back to your circle of influence, those things you can change, that circle is shrunk because you no longer have the energy to deal with them. So the enemy wants you in circle of concern issues. He doesn't want you in circle of influence issues. Circle of concern issues will create great anxiety, will rob you of your peace.
21 years ago, when our first grandchild was killed, it shook me really bad, and my wife. And you know, here I'm a pastor of a church, and I come home and sit in the corner and just cry, trying to understand. And I was frustrated, and I didn't have much of that peace. But praise God for other Christians who never gave up and kept calling or coming over, and they would sit and talk and say, tell me about your frustration. Tell me what you're hearing from the Lord. And this went on, I'm not kidding you, for a good year and a half that I was pretty upset and whatever. And then it was like one day, the peace was back. I didn't like it. I didn't like what happened to my grandson. I didn't want that to happen. I still wish it hadn't happened. But I no longer hold vengeance, bitterness, or anger about it. I've learned to come to grips with it and have that inner peace. But it was through other Christians the Lord brought into my life who were willing to talk to me.
You know, you can get so used to anxiety in your life, it becomes part of your personality. And if you don't have it, then you create circumstances to give you anxiety.
Yeah, you're right.
Wow, that's interesting.
So let's read it from the New Testament. Cast all your cares and anxieties on him because he cares for you.
Right.
What a line.
Now, here's something we all hear from time to time, and that is, remember that God promises he'll never give us more than we can handle. And I think what they're doing is trying to make a point from 1 Corinthians 10:13 that says God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. So it certainly seemed at one point Paul was at his wit's end, like I just assume my life be over.
Yeah, he does. That's actually in 2 Corinthians 1:8. And this is absolutely true, Bill, what you're describing. He says we won't be tempted beyond what we can bear. But Paul says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that of our affliction and our experience in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength and that we could bear, so that we even despised of life itself.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Paul was experiencing torment and tribulation and persecution in this world beyond what he could even bear, so he desired death. So God's promise is that we won't be tempted beyond what we can bear. He doesn't, and this is one of those things we were talking about earlier. What has God actually promised? Well, he doesn't promise that we won't face life circumstances. Look, how many Christians have been killed for their faith over the last 2,000 years?
Yeah.
Many, many, many. So that is the enemy coming to attack you. Your promise from God is that you have an inheritance. Whether you live or die, you will be with the Lord in the end.
I don't think I made done a good job preaching and teaching on understanding what this means. Here's what I'm saying. What do we say? Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. You know, that we are the body of Christ. And as a result, I think we want to separate the Lord, Jesus, as somewhere out there stepping into our life to help us in difficult times, but not understanding that he's already here in other believers. He is here in what he calls his body, the church. And somehow we have not utilized the church well to help people even begin to come to grips with this. And as a result, most Christians live in isolation. Most carry their burdens all by themselves. Or they're going to counseling that isn't really helping in most cases, where they need long-term Christian support, love, listening to, and like you, Jeff and Greg, keep bringing me back to Scripture. Keep bringing me back to what it says. Yeah. Most of us can't do that when we're in grief or don't have peace.
You know, I think it's sin that causes us to always isolate ourselves when we're in trouble.
Yeah.
That we want to separate ourselves in hopes that we're going to be able to get our act back together, and then we'll rejoin, which we rarely do. And that's what Scripture says about the enemy. He prowls around looking for someone to devour. He goes for the outlier, for the person that's on the edge or the person that isolated himself.
He doesn't attack the herd.
Yeah, he doesn't attack the herd. And that's why it says also in Ecclesiastes, a rope of many strands is strong.
Yep.
And so we need to do just the opposite of what our inclination is, to separate ourselves and to come back together. Do what you're saying.
All right. That is all the time we have for tonight's show. Thank you, gentlemen, so much for your amazing contributions. Here at Guy Talk, we always want to handle God's word with care. We want to apply Scripture appropriately. We want to rightly divide the word of truth. That's our goal and ambition. Thank you for the great questions that you sent over. We'll get to them, but have a wonderful night. Whatever the evening awaits you, I pray that it is a big blessing and that you understand God loves you and cares about you, and go to him in prayer and thanksgiving and gratitude. Have a great night. I'll see you tomorrow. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.